Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. The title of our message this morning is "The Mercies of God Are Great Indeed." And as I've looked through this passage for a couple of weeks, I'm trying to figure out, what do I want to specifically bring out there? And this is where I ended up with this thought. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is to look at what was known as the first of three of the missionary journeys of Paul. And this was, again, I remind you, this was an exciting time in the church. And many great and wonderful things were taking place as we read these books. And again, it is hard for us to read this sometimes and see what God is doing and say, but to wish that I could have been there. If only I could have been there, then things would be different. But I just want to remind you once more, I know I do it a lot. It's like prayer. I'll keep reminding you of the necessity of prayer. I want to remind you that God is still working out some great and wonderful things in and through His church today. Today is an exciting time to be a part of God's church, if we want to be. It can be as exciting as you want to make it, or it can be dull. And I believe wholeheartedly that much of that has to do with our own personal relationship with God. When we are fully committed and desiring to serve Christ, let me tell you, we may not be Paul's, and we may not be going on missionary journeys around the world, but God can use us, and we can become excited about the things that He is doing in our life. I say, most of us will never travel to the parts of the world that we have seen here, and we won't travel to many places where the people have not been confronted, at least to some degree, with the truth of the gospel. This is an interesting thing about the time of Paul, because he was going to people who had never, ever heard this before. This was something brand spanking new. But that does not mean that we are not able in many different ways to reach other people with the saving knowledge of the truth of Christ, as well as some people who have still, as I said, in America, never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, most of us are only familiar with America. We forget that much of the world where the Reformation has taken place. Where was Calvin born again? France. France is not a strong Christian country. Scotland, where the Second Reformation took place. Not very strong. That was John Knox. Zwingli came from Switzerland. Not a strong Christian stronghold at all. And then you had the Dutch Reformation, which was big, and many great names came out of that. And we know that that part of Europe is also, to the most part, forsaken God altogether. So, although we look at this, and I brought this up, I think, last week or the week before, you know, we say, the whole world's been evangelized. Your school hasn't been evangelized yet. You know, our workplaces haven't been evangelized yet, because these are all new people. The people that Paul talked to, I remind you, they're all dead. They're either with the Lord or they're not at this point. These are all new people. So with each new generation, you have a new generation of people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, whatever country you might live in. So we need to keep that in mind. We live in a world that doesn't know Christ, a world who hasn't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be used for that. Again, let's read through these first 12 passages. Acts 13, 1 through 12. It says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately, a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we've read these words this morning, as we look at them, that you would bless them to our own hearts today and make them become a part of our life in some way that is useful for the building up of your kingdom and your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses are absolutely jam-packed with some events, different parts of the events that took place during this journey. But in reality, when we look at this, these are only the highlights of what took place. I mean, this was not a short journey here. What we read in minutes, and not even that, it took a couple of minutes, took many days or weeks to transpire. And there is much that took place that we will never know about until this world is completed, until we stand in the presence of God, and then we can see what else happened during that time. But these were the highlights, at least the things that God thought it was necessary for us to see. By the way, children, there's two things I want you to draw for me today. Either draw for me a picture of these men going out proclaiming the gospel of Christ, or draw for me a picture of Paul when he was speaking to the magician and when he went blind, when he lost his sight. And when we look at this, this is what this is all about. This is about the work of the church through the men and the women that God has set apart for these very purposes of proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And to get a better understanding of the trip that Paul took at this time, I want to use some destinations that we might know better. Because you looked at your little maps there and you said, "Oh yeah, okay." This trip in whole was about 1,400 miles. This first journey, about 1,400 miles on this. And this is about the same as traveling from Phoenix to somewhere between Portland, Oregon, and Seattle. It's not a short step. This is not a short trip, even by today's standards, with today's means of transportation. I know when I think about going to Seattle, it's like, do I want to drive? I want to fly? I want to ride a motorcycle? I know I certainly wouldn't want to take a slow ship, and a lot of walking would not be my preferred means, but that's exactly what these men had to do. And please note that this first missionary journey places Paul in two different cities called Antioch. There's the one where he starts, and there's another one. One is in Syria, and the other one is up in Pisidia. That gets confusing at times when we read, well, he's in Antioch, and then he's in Antioch. Well, wait, he went back to Antioch? No, he's in the other Antioch at that time. But now he's down here in the lower part, and you'll see on your map where it is. And there are five questions that I want to look at in relation to this today, and I'm going to actually answer these, and then we're going to look at some of the stuff. In what city did Paul begin his first missionary journey? You don't have to answer. Antioch. He started this in Antioch. And then what they did, they set sail. The second question would be, what city did they sail from the island of Cyprus, for the island of Cyprus, and that would be Seleucia. The third question, and I got these questions that I was looking at on some stuff on the internet, but they applied very well, because the first one was Acts 3:13, the second is Acts 3:4, so you see there's a little gap there. And the third question is, what was the city that Paul stopped on the island, the first city that he stopped on the island of Cyprus, and this was Salamis. And in what city did the false prophet, did he find the false prophet named Bar-Jesus? That was Patmos. And then the last question was something we actually didn't get to today, because it's in verse 13. Remember, it talks about John being there. That's John Mark from last week. John was there with them, but in verse 13 he leaves. And that's a story all unto itself. So just that little bit of information to guide you through that small section of Acts, and getting that little bit of history or geography out of the way, and just some facts. Let's get into some of the events that were taking place and the work that God was doing through these missionaries. And that's what they were. They weren't what we call them, the ministers of today. They were missionaries. The first three verses, again, I just direct your own eyes to them, to this. And it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers. And the first thing that we see in this chapter is that Barnabas and Saul were in Antioch, and that there were some other great leaders in the church here who are also mentioned by name. Now this is important that they're mentioned by name. These were godly men who were being about the business of God. There was Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen. And these men were considered to be godly men by any standard. They were probably the leaders in that church. And again, it's worth noting that it was while they were fasting, that God directed their move. They seem to fast and pray even more by what it says here before getting to the text. This is something I want to touch on just for a minute, because most of us don't fast anymore. Most of the church doesn't fast. The only church that fasts anymore is the Pentecostal churches usually, or the charismatic churches, and they overdo it thinking that, and I've watched people, they live it like a fast all the time. And fasting is not a bad thing, especially when you're seeking God's direction. When you are seeking a mighty move of God, fasting is good, because it directs your time to devote wholly to seeking God and to not worry so much about the things of the world. You will find that many great things happened in the Bible while people were fasting, during times of fasting. So I've met a number of people who would say, well, fasting is as important today as it was then. And I think they're absolutely wrong. I think fasting is a very good thing, and I would encourage, even as Jason's saying, you really need to pray on Friday. Friday might be a good day to fast when you're speaking on Saturday. Again, we always have to be careful and remind people there are some people who can't fast because of different sicknesses and blood sugar things. And you can fast different ways, but it is good. It is a good thing to do, and it is never mentioned badly when done right. What did Jesus do? He fasted for 40 days. Now, and there are people out there who try that. Most people, this is not a wise choice to do, to fast like that. But Jesus was led through because this was of great significance, this whole time when it was taking place. And he spent that time in prayer because he was ready. He was being strengthened, being ready for that temptation that was going to come upon him, that great temptation. But these men, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, now that's interesting. It wasn't that they kind of were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke to one of them. It wasn't to Saul or Barnabas, by the way. He spoke to one of them. And while they were fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, telling these men, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Which is another item to give careful attention to. This is God saying, I have called them specifically to this work of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. And they had already been sent out by the people in Israel. But it's interesting here, because here is the actual different setting. Then when they had fasted and prayed, and this is where I said, it seems that after this, that while they were fasting, God did this, and then they fasted and prayed some more before getting to the task, and then they prayed and laid their hands on them. Then they sent them away. So we see it is to these men that God directs the order to set these two men, Barnabas and Saul, how it's written here, apart for his work. And it is through them that they are commissioned to this task. Again, we see this wonderful picture. I love this in here. We see this wonderful picture of Presbyterianism from the church, even at the very beginning. There were already leaders in the church who weren't apostles, by the way. They were leaders. They were the elders of the church. And it was these men who laid their hands on them and commissioned them to this task. This is the picture. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit and essentially the church, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, I want to say that there's a bit of a mix-up in, well, what was their first stop? It was, you know, Seleucia was their first stop, but there's no mention here of any real ministry taking place. It's kind of like that was the step-off place for them. So they go there, and then they get in a boat. Keep in mind that there were only certain seasons when sailing was a means of travel that one could use safely during that in that region. There were certain times of the year. These would be the winter times. In time leading up to the winter, and sometimes in the early spring, when the winds were so horrible, there was a very dangerous time. So they didn't use this means of travel. So it kind of gives you an idea when this may have taken place. And sailing was always, by the way, a dangerous means of travel back then. The boats weren't anywhere like what we would call safe boats today. And it said, and when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John as their helper. And it is here, in this what I would call their first city, that the ministry really starts off in effect, and that it takes place not in the streets as many would imagine. You know, when we think of them, they're jumping off a boat. Hey, brother, let me talk to you about Jesus. That wasn't the picture. I mean, this is how we imagine stuff sometimes, you know. Go right to the place there. They didn't do that. They went into the synagogue. They did, and they did. These were the synagogues of the Jews, and you'd think that they did it to reach the Jews. Obviously, they did to some degree. Always, what was the idea? To preach to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. But they didn't do it only to reach to the Jews, but this is the place where you would find those Gentiles who were called God-fearers. Remember the God-fearers I talked about them a couple of months ago? They had them all through Israel at that time and in Jerusalem. These were people who would come into the outer courts, and they heard the word of God, and they liked the word of God. They believed much of what the Jews believed. Many of them didn't want to go through the initiation of circumcision to become fully brought into the kingdom in that sense. So, but they were God-fearing men, and they used that term a lot. They were called God-fearers. Well, they had these people there. So who better to go to at this point than people who were already knowledgeable of the Word to some degree, already kind of excited about some of the stuff that he carried? Who would be better to go to than these very people to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember, these God-fearers weren't usually caught, they were, many of them, much more Hellenistic. They weren't caught up into the same, a lot of the same baloney that the Pharisees are caught up in. These extra added laws on top of it. And so actually, in some sense, they were more open because they were not already against Jesus in the same sense that the Pharisees were. So this is where they went to. And it says, and when they went through the whole island, and again, when I say they went through the whole island, we're to understand this. There was one, more than one synagogue there. Now, by the way, I don't want to give the impression that they didn't talk to anybody outside of the synagogues. I don't believe this is the case at all. But they had a desired place to go to first. It's kind of like, and I know a lot of people have trouble today with people who have public church meetings. You know, they call what you want, reformation meetings or revival meetings. But you go to a city, you tie yourself into the local church, and then these people will set up in an area that is not a Christian church usually. It is a neutral type area of sorts. And sometimes it's in a church, but they will be reaching out, not to church people, but they're inviting the unsaved of Christ, or the world, to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did something very similar of sorts there. They went into these places, and then they spoke to people who weren't really completely caught up in Judaism, but were willing to hear it, willing to hear the truth, and then they went to other Gentiles as well. But they did this, they went through the whole island of Paphos. They went to these different synagogues, and there they found a certain magician. And this is where I wanted to direct most of our time this morning. A Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Again, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Now, Paul makes it very clear a little later on down the road that this is by no means the son of the Jesus he's talking about. But he was the son of somebody. Remember, Jesus is not an uncommon name. So, for this man to have this, but he was a Jewish false prophet. One of the first things that would give this away, he was a magician. The Jews didn't believe in magicians. They didn't believe in this type of stuff. A diviner, somebody who spoke to the spirits and stuff. So he was absolutely that. Paul calls him what he was, a false prophet, who was with this proconsul. Now, how he got tied in with them, we don't know. He must have been a good talker. Must have been able to do something. But he was a false prophet. So being a false prophet, what did he do? What all false prophets do? He told people what they wanted to hear. He tickled their ears. Said, oh, you great and wonderful man, these wonderful and great things are going to happen to you. Oh, why don't you just come with me? Maybe you can become my protege here. And so he was with him. And it's interesting how Luke refers to this man, though, here, this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, as a man of intelligence. Looking at how today, many say that the most of the intelligent people are not interested in the things of God. And you hear this all the time, well, really intelligent people aren't. Well, you know, I think about it, and I look around the room, and I know a lot of people here who are quite intelligent, and so I disagree with that idea that intelligent people are not receptive to the Word of God. But that is a misnomer today. But I like that he calls him this and refers to them as this. And just that he was an intelligent man. But Elimus, the magician, for thus was his name translated. By the way, that's interesting because I looked at that, and his name, it cannot be translated that way. So it may have been another name that he used, was opposing them in seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, Luke does not elaborate a whole lot on this. He doesn't give us much. He acts on what this man was saying or doing, but gives us much more attention to Paul's reaction to this. In Paul's reaction, this is where I got into a little bit of the anger thing this morning, because I thought about this, but Paul, who was also known as, or Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. That is an important part. Basically, what it's saying there, because we know he was filled with the Holy Spirit before that, but he was moving in the power of the Holy Spirit at that time, fixed his gaze upon him. Now, this picture here is not just gave him a quick glance, looked at him, but he looked at him intently. He gave him the eye, and you've all done it to your children at times, or to somebody, where you've given them the look like, you're going to listen to me, you're going to hear me, and you're not going to like it. And they look at you, they hear you, and they don't like it. And he fixed his gaze upon him at this point. And we can be sure, again, that this gaze that Paul fixed on this man was not one. How do we associate Paul most of the time? Gentle and compassionate. But this was not a look of gentleness or compassion coming from Paul, but rather it was a look that carried with it the force of an honest, holy anger. Now, I wanted to be cautious to use those two words before the anger, honest and holy, because this is what it was, and that this individual should try to hinder the work of God was the very thing that brought this out in Paul. This type of anger, by the way, is not bad. This is the type of anger when we see the injustice that's done in the world, when we see the force of sin and the problems it's caused, when we look at things like abortion, when we see the persecution of the church, when we see people defiling the name of the Word of God. These things should make us angry. But they should make us angry because they make God angry. Somebody brought to my attention recently, who is the angriest man in the Bible? God. We don't think of God angry too often. Just read. God's really not pleased with what's going on in the world. He is not pleased with most of the world. Most of the world is not going to heaven. So we see these things. So this is the type of anger. Paul was up. Remember Jesus went in the temple when they were defiling the temple, how he went in there with that type of anger. This is, Paul was angry for God. And he was angry because he was in that place to be there. And he said to him, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud." That's a mouthful right there. "You are full of all deceit and fraud. You son of the devil." How often do you hear that term used in the Bible? Not often. I can think of two right offhand. This one time Jesus called the Pharisees that. He says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" These words, as they came out of Paul's mouth, must have terrified him. To hear anybody say this, at least I thought they might, or he might have been foolish enough that while Paul was still speaking for a second, not to consider the power behind them. But they were true and precise words that wrote, they revealed the true character of this wicked and vile man. And that is what he was. And they carried with them no idle threat at all, but the very power, the indignation of God. And he said, while he was still speaking these words, and now behold, the hand of God is upon you. Now I know I never want to hear anybody say that to me while they're fixing their gaze on me in this way. I think about this thing, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Talk about somebody becoming a believer real quickly. Now, I mean that in the loosest sense of becoming a believer. He believed that everything that Paul said about him was right. And he understood exactly what Paul said, the hand of God is upon you. And that is not the merciful, loving, compassionate hand of God is upon you. Or is it? Remember Paul, too, when we think about Paul, saying this to somebody. Remember Paul, when he was on his way down the road and the light appeared to him. What happened to Paul? He was blinded. He was blinded for 3 days. So for him to say this to him must have brought back, he was one who could actually understand exactly what this man was feeling when he stood there and watched him stumbling around looking for a friend to help him, knowing that I can no longer direct my own course. Now, a wonderful thing is sometimes people feel compelled to be at ease and trifle with the things of God. And they would mock the gospel. And at times we might wish that the power of God has been given to many of us, even in the New Testament church, so that we too could demonstrate His true power. But God has chosen not to do that, and I think mercifully so, because I know that had He given me that power at times, there would be a lot of people fumbling around in the darkness because I'd probably be overdoing it. How many times did Paul do this, by the way, this time? These were unique cases. Things like this happened. God did wonderful, great things. But He did it with a reason always. It wasn't just, to display my power. God's power is being displayed daily. Just look around. Just go outside. You don't even need God. Just look around. Look at children. Look at the adults. God did this with a special reason during those early years. And we see this because we realize they still didn't have the fullness of revelation as we see it in the Word of God. They had it in and through Christ, but not as it's been revealed to us. And we see that although Paul was incited to righteous anger with this magician for trying to interfere, he did not act in his own vengeance. He didn't say, may the word, he said, the hand of God is upon you. Or the Lord should. But he was angry, but allowing God to work this. So he was allowing God to work out his purpose. And he didn't act in vengeance, but rather at the very direction of God, and the results in doing it in this manner were great, because it said then, in verse 12, then the proconsul, who this man had been trying to talk out of hearing them, believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed by the teaching of the Lord. Now that's an interesting phrase there if you think about it. What teaching? It didn't say that Paul never really had much gentle doctrine. But had it been but this very act of, here's a good lesson for you. Don't mock God. You'll go blind. Oops. And you see it happening. I would have became a believer right then, I think. But the truth is, this is what happened. Now, I love this part because it shows how completely God has everything under control. And there was never a chance that this man would not have heard the truth. Because God intended him to hear the truth. Because he had been ordained for that purpose to hear the truth. He was clearly one of God's own elect. And this is a beautiful picture. I love this too. And the fact that he was a powerful man was very significant. Because powerful people have influence. If I could get some rock and roll star to come to know Christ and come to our church, you know we would have to move next week? We would. Because other people would say, hey, Alice Cooper comes here. I think he goes to the Assemblies of God up there. The people will come for that. So there's this man. He was a great man. He was a leader. He was powerful. Others would have come now and been much more inclined to give their ears to the teachings of Paul in consideration to the Word of God from that point on. Now, the really gracious part that I talked about, because I'm talking about the mercies of God. And first off, the mercies of God that we see here is God have sent these men out to this task on this first missionary journey. And they have been willing to go. And so there are people been hearing and responding to the gospel. This is the first, because God didn't need to. The second is when we're dealing with the magician. The magician here doesn't say what happened to him. Had he come to Christ, you would have think that Dr. Luke would have included this later in the writing, so, but he didn't. But we don't know what happened later even. The indignation is clear, the indication is clear that he did get his sight back, though, in time. This is mercy. This is grace. What did this guy deserve, by the way, for trying to talk this man out of hearing about God? He deserved the death penalty. He deserved the worst. God is merciful. God is gracious. And I thought about that, you know, and I thought about that in light of my own life. Because I struggle all the time just being a pastor. There's still way too much sin in my life. I can hardly bear being me at times. And I think, what do I deserve? What do I deserve day to day? And I'm so glad that God is gracious and merciful. I'm glad I can actually, to a degree, count on Him being merciful and gracious. I know that all our sins always carry consequence with them. But I don't want, remember I said early this morning, when others do wrong to us, what do we want? We want that justice on them right away. And I've said this before, but when things come all the other way around, when we sin against God, what's the first thing we cry for? Have you ever said, oh God, I've sinned against you, please let me bear the full brunt of your justice today? We never say that. We cry, mercy, God. Be gracious to me, a sinner. That is our heart. So we see His grace and mercy being poured out upon this man. And this is part of the gospel, by the way. This is part of what Christ came to, what did Christ come to do? To die for the sins that we were supposed to or should have paid for, that were our sins, they were our debts to be paid, and He took them upon Himself. That is the grace. That we deserve to go to eternal hell, and God said, I've chosen to love that one and will save them. Did? That's the grace. The other one was the proconsul there, Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus doesn't sound like any type of a Jewish guy or a godly guy to this point, but he was an intelligent man. The Luke says so. At least we know he was intelligent enough to ask these guys to come to him, to hear them. And then that God was gracious enough to make this full demonstration in front of him to draw him to himself. He was gracious in salvation that day to this. But we see that and go, yeah, that was nice. But, you know, what about today? Well, the truth is we see the mercies of God being worked out again and again in this missionary journey. But we see it throughout the history of the church. Again and again, day to day, week to week, year by year, even century by century, God is always saving people. He is always demonstrating His mercy. He is always pouring out His grace upon people. Today we just read about two men. One, God was gracious to him by not killing him, by only blinding him and allowing him to have his sight back. Whether he was ever saved, that's it. The other saved, mercy to salvation. And that's what we want to see. Mercy to salvation. We see that these mercies were extended not only through the New Testament period, but as we look at the Old Testament, to the different individuals at times that mocked God even then and tried to hinder the progress of God, the progress of His church, His people. Even in the Old Testament, even the wrath of God in the Old Testament. By the way, I always like the way people refer to God in the Old Testament. He was the wrath of God. We just saw more events of His wrath being displayed during that time. God is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. And people say, well, God, the God of grace today. Oh, yes, He is. And I can't wait to see that gracious time where He pours out His full judgment upon His enemies. Because the truth is God's enemies are our enemies. We know, we don't know who they are, but we do know that. We know that God has poured out His wrath in the past. He will pour out His wrath in the future. But we know that throughout the Old Testament, we see the same thing. Grace after grace after grace. What did Cain deserve right after he killed Abel? Death. What did God tell him to do? Repent. All you have to do is repent. We see this happening time again. But we also see it again, or we should see it in our own lives. Again, we like to look at the indications that we see through the Bible and judge things by that. But the sin in the life of each one of us, and each one of us, and we all carry our own sins, should cause us to shudder. You know, how many of you have ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? And it should. But we don't think that. We don't think that way. We don't think along that Puritan way because those Puritans, something's wrong with them, except for that sermon. No, they had it right. They understood it. And our sin should cause us to shudder. To say and wonder how God could ever be a merciful enough not to just save us, but even to allow us to keep living in spite of that. And let alone save us then. And then, even on top of that, to be used for kingdom purposes. Do you know that every pastor in America is a sinner? In other parts of the world as well. They're all sinners too. But God uses sinners. And it should be mind-boggling to us that God would want to use sinners. But He does. And then you would say, in spite of all that, I'm still working out my good purposes in you. I'm still completing that work of sanctification. When we look at God's grace and mercy for His people, for His elect, we should just fall down in wonder and awe. Not in thankfulness, just saying, God, what are you? Why? I look at these events of this morning that we've read in this book, and God was most gracious in everything He did. And I pray that we, as people of God, we live out our lives day to day, that as we encounter people, and again, part of it is, and I think that it's important to bring that back up, the idea that Paul's anger at this time is a holy and righteous anger. But we live out our lives and people do stuff against us, and what's the first thing that we do? How many of us, as soon as somebody does something wrong, says, I think I'm going to forgive them? Okay, I got one hand raised way in the back. I think I'll forgive them. And you know what? Young children might still do that because they haven't taught themselves badly yet sometimes. So they just say, oh, I'll forgive them. But our tendency is, I think I'm going to get even. I think, or at best, I'll get justice. You know, they sound different, but usually they're the same thing. It's usually revenge. I'll get revenge. I'll teach you a lesson. I'll fix you. How dare you do this to me? And we need to learn how to be forgiving, because we have been forgiven. Remember the Lord's Prayer where we say each Sunday, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The idea being there, forgive us our debts in the same manner, to the same degree that we forgive our debtors. And this should be our heart as we go through life in the week. And by the way, you have choices in your life. You can choose to sin in any of the sins that you struggle with. You choose to fall for it or not. You will be tempted. And what's it say? What does the Bible teach us? That if we stand firm for a while against temptation, what will happen? It will quit. It will cease. We have to stand firm for a while, though. And we have to learn that our reactions are not just who we are. They are things that we do. And many of them are sinful. And our reaction often of anger and malice is one that is sinful and one that we choose to do. It's okay. Again, if you find yourself in a situation where you see that righteous anger coming up, don't be too upset about that, because righteous anger is a good thing. And figure out, pray real quickly, God, what can I do about this? But do something about it. Even that type of anger, if you hold on to it, it will turn into something else. You need to deal with it. I just wanted to bring this picture to you this morning because I fear that we, as we read these stories sometimes, as we look at these events, we get caught in the history, we get caught in a lot of the stuff, but we forget the graciousness God has impacted upon us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this time, and I pray that you would bless your words to our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to be a people who desire to not only proclaim your word, but to live your word. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us for both these tasks, so that we would be useful to your kingdom, but not only in our word, but Lord God, as people would look at our lives, they would be pleased and desire to see the same thing in theirs. We pray, Lord, these things all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if we do our tithes and offerings, well, let's stand and sing 103 selection page.